the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." O God, we thank you that you were well pleased with your Son when he chose to identify with us in baptism. And we ask that as we now identify with him in his gospel, that you would speak to us words of life and health and hope. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now for the observant amongst you, and I know you are a very observant and astute congregation, you have probably asked the question, Ken, you seem to be skipping around in Luke, and you told us at the beginning that you were going to preach systematically through this gospel. Well, yes, I have skipped around a little bit, but that is because I have kept records of the episodic and occasional sermons that I have preached from this gospel. So rather than repeat in any way something that I have said to you before, knowing that you remember everything I say from week to week, I would miss those sections from which I have already preached and move to those that I have never preached from, either here or anywhere else. And it intrigues me that in moving to verses in these early chapters that I have not preached from before, this sermon and the last two have simply been reflections on two short verses connected to the childhood of Jesus, the brief reference that we have to his time from adolescence, about 12, to about the age of 30, and the two verses today, we see Jesus at the age of 30 at a very critical moment in what is called here his ministry. And where we left him before, at about the age of 12, we read that he was advancing in favor with God and men. Remember, I told you that the word advance there refers to the group that would go ahead of a Roman army to clear the way for the soldiers. They would remove every obstacle in the way of the advancing army so that they could move forward to the attack unimpeded. And so we're told basically that from 12 to the age of 30, Jesus continued to advance in favor, or it can also be translated in grace, with God, his heavenly Father. He was continually advancing in his humanity in a way that pleased the Father. But he also was continuously advancing in favor or in grace with men. It means men, plural, and includes both men and women. And so what intrigues me is that the teenage years of Jesus and his young manhood were graceful years at a human level. And that word grace, in some contexts in Greek, means not only graceful or favored, but can also mean beautiful. To be graceful is to be attractive and lovely. And so if we could put it in modern parlance, the youth of Jesus and his young manhood was a beautiful life. A life in which he enjoyed not only the favor of God, but the approval of men and women. There was something very attractive about Jesus that drew people. But then at the age of 30, he begins what's called by Luke his ministry. Up until now, he has served God, he has served his family, he has served his community as a tradesman, a carpenter, but now begins a specific kind of service to a much wider constituency, a constituency that extended beyond Nazareth and finally would extend to the very ends of the earth. And so the question I asked myself about these two verses, if this marks the beginning of something unique in the ministry of Jesus, what kind of ministry is that? And there are four things I think that are clear from the text. The first is that this ministry, initiated by his baptism, is an identification, a complete physical identification with what is called all the people who were baptized. And so, of course, we then have to ask the question, what kind of baptism were all the people receiving at the hands of John the Baptizer? Well, Luke tells us in this same chapter 3 and verse 3 that the baptism the people received was a baptism of repentance, literally a turning to God, for the forgiveness of sins. This was not just some sentimental little Jewish ritual. This was something profoundly serious. It's where all the people who consented to receive John's baptism were first of all aware of the fact they were sinners. They were less than perfect. There were things that troubled their minds and their consciences. And John told them, you can find relief from this agitation of conscience if you turn to God, not as people who have tidied up their lives, but as people who know their lives are a mess, and they are turning to God for relief and asking God for forgiveness for all those sins. And their baptism, this being washed with water, whatever form it took, was a sign that God, to whom they had turned, was ready, willing, and able to wash away their sins. And then in verse 21, he makes this astounding remark. Jesus also had been baptized. It's an action that had occurred in the past. And it's astonishing, because what this means is that Jesus physically, ritually, and in terms of the baptism of John, is totally identifying his personhood with sinners. Now, at one level, that's astonishing, because we read in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus comes to John and says, baptize me, John says, whoa, how can I baptize you? I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. John the Baptist realizes he is a sinner, and if there's anyone that's going to baptize him, it has to be Jesus. It is an affirmation of the sinlessness of Jesus. Furthermore, the message of John, and you can read that in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. He came, quote, preparing the way of the Lord. Basically, God is coming. Get ready for him. And of course, that is Jesus. Also, he says in, again, the same chapter, Luke 3 and verse 16, we read that the one who is coming, the Messiah, is mightier than John. And he is more powerful than John, and proves that because, first of all, he is the giver of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the gift that Jesus can give to his people. John says he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the life-giving power and energy of God comes through Jesus. But last and crucially, this Jesus who is mightier than John, this Jesus who should be baptizing John rather than vice versa, this Jesus who is more powerful than John, this Jesus who has in his hands the Holy Spirit to give to those who wish him, this Jesus is the decider of our destiny. He is the one who will be God's winnowing fork, who will gather the wheat into God's barn and will burn up what is useless and unrepentant in unquenchable fire. But this Jesus, in his earthly ministry to us and for us, takes onto his own shoulders the responsibility for the sins of his people. And so therefore, what he says in another gospel to John is correct. It is fitting. We must fulfill what is right in the eyes of God by being baptized. The one who is taking on himself the sins of his people will undergo a baptism of repentance and repent for us, in a way that we can never repent for ourselves. Think about that. That even in my repentance, my turning to God, it's with mixed motives. I'm never really all that sorry for my sins, except when I have to bear the consequences of them. Even our repentance needs to be repented of. But the good news is that Jesus has repented perfectly for us and in our place. Secondly, his ministry is one of prayer. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, this is mentioned elsewhere as well, that prayer followed Jesus' dedication to the ministry of saving his people from their sins. And so prayer, if we read the Gospels carefully, is the lifeblood of Jesus' communion with his Father, who asked him to come and do this for us in the first place. Prayer is the lifeblood of Jesus' ministry, and therefore, I suggest, should be the lifeblood of our ministry as well. It's interesting that one of the controversies of the early church was how involved should the apostles be in the practical care of God's people, waiting on tables and feeding the hungry. And one of the reasons that, under the guidance of God, the diaconate became part of the ongoing ministry of the church is because the apostles, who were called and gifted to proclaim the word of Jesus, said, we can't give up the ministry of proclamation and prayer to wait on tables. Now, that doesn't mean they despised waiting on tables. They just knew that God had called them to preach Jesus and to pray, and pray some more for God's cause and God's people as long as God gave them breath to do that. And Jesus himself, though he went about doing good, healing, feeding, doing practical things for people, we also read that when the pressure of people became too much, Jesus would inevitably retreat from what we would now call hands-on ministry and would sometimes spend all night in prayer to his heavenly Father. I want to suggest to you that in the 21st century in American church life, that vision of gospel ministry has largely been replaced by a vision that is much more connected to distraction in gospel ministry rather than a biblical commitment to gospel ministry. A man or a woman can preach like the angel Gabriel from the pulpit, but in many, many cases, that does not wash with the people if he is not there for every single significant life event that God's people are going through. I'm not saying that he or she shouldn't be at significant life events, but what I'm saying, and hear me carefully on this, is that sometimes, especially with those men and women that God has called to the ministry of proclamation and prayer, that what that man or woman is going to have to give a specific account for before Almighty God is to answer the question, when he asks it, what did you devote the majority of your time to when I called and gifted you to preach the gospel and to pray? And if my answer is, well, I was able to fit that in as best I could, but let me tell you about the programs we had. We had this booming youth fellowship. I was visiting missionaries on the foreign field every year, 3 or 4 weeks doing that. I was at every social event. I was at every birthday. I was at every wedding. I was always there. I was mixing and mingling with the people all the time. But then after I give that litany of all the relational stuff we were involved with, how will I answer him when he says, but Ken, I gifted you and called you to preach the gospel and to pray. Why did that take up simply a tenth of your time? Well, I think that's going to be an embarrassing moment and a serious moment. Because if for Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, prayer and proclamation was what he came to do primarily, then I think he's shown us a good way forward. Thirdly, Jesus's unique ministry is owned publicly, physically, and visibly by the Holy Spirit. As he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And I think that's profoundly significant, because the gospel makes it clear that Jesus was always filled with the Spirit beyond measure. In other words, if this incident had not happened, it would have made no difference to the complete infilling of Jesus by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. But this, I think, suggests to us this bodily, visible appearance of the Holy Spirit, resembling a dove that descends on Jesus, and as another gospel puts it, remains on him, is God's way of saying to us, every blessing you have from heaven, everything that comes from heaven, every gift of the Holy Spirit, every touch of the life-giving power of Almighty God that comes to you on earth, comes to you through the literal, physical body of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah and our God. the incarnate Son is still incarnate. He still, as I've told you many times before, on the throne of the universe, and if we could get close enough to see him in his majesty and his glory, as we will someday, we will look at that body and see the scars of an atoning death died for us and in our place. The eternal Son of God has and always will have forever a body. And every blessing that God has to us through his Holy Spirit comes through that body. And in these two short verses, we see our Savior, even before the crucifixion, even before the resurrection, with the sign of God's Holy Spirit physically resting on him, and God is saying, look at him. In fact, the voice says this, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And so finally, the ministry of Jesus is acknowledged not only by the Holy Spirit, but by God the Father at the same time. And so this Jesus, who in his physicality is totally and completely and permanently identified with the sinners he came to save, is at the same time my Son, the Beloved. That's the literal translation. The voice says, my Son, pointing to the physical Jesus, the loved one. The loved one. It's interesting to me that there is a phrase that my uncle, he is the last surviving of my father's siblings. And because of his age and because of his position as the patriarch of our family, he talks a lot about those who have gone before us. His sister, his two brothers, his daughter, my cousin Lois, and he very rarely names them. He simply calls them our loved ones. I love that. Yes, they have names, but how they are identified in his mind and heart is that they are his and our loved ones. And I think there is an echo of that in the voice of God the Father from heaven as he looks at his incarnate Son. He simply says, my Son, my loved one. But what this is tied to, this affirmation of the Father's love for his Son, his love is tied to something in this moment that he is particularly pleased with. You are my Son, the Beloved. This translation renders it, with you I am, present tense, well pleased. The actual Greek is, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I was well pleased. It refers to something specific that Jesus did that particularly and specifically pleased the Father. And it pleased him so much that he had to tear heaven open and break his self-imposed silence to affirm his love for his Son, but also say, there's something that you've done that fills me with infinite pleasure. And human beings have to hear that. So we ask in conclusion, what pleased the Father so much that he spoke from heaven, so that others could hear and that be recorded in the scriptures that will last forever. I suggest to you, it is the baptism of his Son, because it all occurs together. And so what to us at the beginning, as we started these reflections, appears to be almost a step in the humiliation of Jesus, that he's identifying so powerfully, so physically, so completely with the sinners he is coming to save. It looks like a step down, doesn't it? A step not only down, but a step towards the cross. There's a darkness around the baptism of Jesus, a darkness that comes in at the beginning of his ministry, after a childhood and a youth and a young manhood that was beautiful and that was covered with the favor and the grace and the attractiveness of God, reflected in the admiration and the popularity given to him by men. But now he goes down with us into the waters of baptism, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And God says, I'm pleased with that. In other words, there is no shame for Jesus in being so tightly and completely identified with us sinners. God the Father is not embarrassed by Jesus' identification with us in our sin and our need for repentance. In fact, he was pleased. And I think what that tells us is something that I cannot get my head around. How God, in his infinite holiness and purity, could be pleased that his incarnate Son came so close and is identified so completely with us. I think of that Peanuts cartoon where Linus says, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Well, how unlike the actions of Jesus. He loves people. And he can't just endure them. He becomes one of them. In our shame, in our need for repentance, in his forgiveness. And that love, to me, is humanly incomprehensible. But, though incomprehensible, I am thankful for